Now, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Haggai. Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. We're looking at the minor prophets, part four, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. This final study in the Old Testament takes us into three prophets who actually prophesy after the Babylonian captivity. So everyone else up to this point either prophesied that the captivity would come, well, either the Assyrian in the northern, then Babylonian in the southern kingdom, or like Daniel and others prophesied during the captivity. Well, these three, they prophesy after the captivity. Haggai and Zechariah, they minister alongside one another. Haggai much older than Zechariah. Their ministries are very different, but they're both called to preach to God's people and call them to repentance and to call them to finish the work they set out to do. Now, they're going to be working alongside a guy named Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Jerusalem at the time, and a guy named Joshua, who was high priest. And if you went through Ezra and Nehemiah, and most of you did, these guys will be familiar to you. Well, those who returned from the Babylonian captivity, they began well. They rebuilt the altar, they reinstituted the sacrifices, they laid the foundation for the temple, and it looked like everything was going to just press ahead into the, everything they'd hoped and prayed and envisioned. But faced with opposition and competing priorities, the building ceased not long after it began. And Ezra chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with this specific issue as the Samaritans came and harassed them. And then people got discouraged and they went and started just building their own houses. And so 15 years goes by. And then God says, hey, you, go tell my people, finish what they began. Get back to work on the building process and on the building program of my temple. So basically what happens is Haggai comes, he preaches four sermons. The first he preaches is September 1st, 520 B.C., his final sermon happens on December 24th, the same year. So his entire ministry spans October, November, December, about a three-month ministry. But in between there, Zechariah will be raised up, and he will continue on even after Haggai ceases. Well, his message, and of course you read it, it reminds me of Jesus' command to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The fact that there were difficulties accomplishing what God brought them back to do, well, that should be expected. We can't expect that there won't be difficulties in accomplishing what God has sent us to do or drawn us to do. But bottom line is, if we obey him, well, we're not going to follow in the footsteps of those who fail to succeed to do the things that God had called them to. And the wise man, of course, we're told, sees the pit and avoids it. Here's a pit. These guys had a plan. They had a purpose. They were excited about it, but in the face of opposition and then, other opportunities, I mentioned them, competing priorities. They could build their own houses, and they found, no one was opposing them in that, so it was just easier to spend your time on your own place. Well, it all begins in the first 15 verses of chapter 1 with God's rebuke and then his judgment. He gives a solution to their unfaithfulness and their misplaced priorities. And he kind of says, if you build it, I will come. You've heard it another way, right? If you build it, they will come. That's what those guys that are trying to build a place always say. But the bottom line for him is, it's like, you build it and I will come. Why? They were building his temple, the place where he would meet with them. Nothing could have been more important at that point than to build the place the Lord would meet with them. Well, Anyway, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai, and verse 2, check it out with me in chapter 1. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, and he uses that title again and again and again. This people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And he begins to talk to them about what they were experiencing in the everydayness of their lives. In other words, they're saying, well, it's just not time. It's not convenient. It's not easy. It's not working. And he says, well, look around and consider what's happening. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat and don't have enough. You drink and are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. Now, this sounds kind of familiar, but I think for different reasons, but hopefully for different reasons. In their case, it was a judgment. God was withholding his blessings to get their attention. We've seen again and again as we've gone through these prophets that's what he told them he would do. So it wasn't just like he's like, oh, if you won't do what I want, then no. He said, here's how you can know. I'll stop the rain and you'll say, hasn't rained for a while. Maybe the Lord's trying to say something. I'll send my prophets in case you don't get that message and they'll be in your face. Thus says the Lord. And that's what's happening here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withheld the dew and the earth withheld its fruit. I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. So Zerubbabel gets into the picture and Joshua, and we're going to see these guys again and again throughout all this. But verse 14 says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, and on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So we're beyond Babylon because, remember, Darius is one of the kings after the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. And so these guys back in the land and trying to get this whole building project together. Now, as they were laying the foundation for the temple, two things happened. Some of the people got all excited. They, by the way, we mentioned it like 15 years earlier, they'd laid out the foundation, but now they're actually starting to build on that and giving you the picture of how it's going to look. And a lot of the people were so excited. They're like, hey, look, it's coming up. It's happening. But the older guys, those who had seen Solomon's temple, they started weeping. And you couldn't really tell the difference from the people that were screaming for joy and the people that were, you know, weeping because they thought this is nothing like Solomon's temple. This is nothing like the original temple. Here's the thing. God says to speak to him in the midst of this situation. And he says, who is left among you, verse 3, who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not in your own eyes as nothing? Yet be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I coveted with you when I came out, you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts, The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So track with me on this. It is a glorious prophecy, first of all, of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Here's why. He says the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the former. That can only be true because Jesus was going to come in the flesh and enter into this particular temple. It's also a double fulfillment, and we've seen this again and again, a local fulfillment and a universal, a near and a far, because, well, Jesus not only would come and enter into that temple, thus bringing the glory of God into the temple, but he will also build a temple made without hands, and this is where we come in. We are his building project. We are his temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the scripture says, a dwelling place for God. And we corporately are a dwelling place for God. So Jesus is going to come, and he's going to not only enter in, but then he later, of course, starts building, and he's building this temple made without hands, and he will be glorified in us as well. God promises, by the way, in the latter part, verses 10 down through 19, to bless them for what he'd already instructed them to do. It's just evidence of his grace. In other words, he says, get back to work and I'll bless you. Finish the job you started and I'll bless you. Now, he blessed them in preparation for it. He withheld his blessings to get their attention when they ceased. And now he's saying, get back to work and my blessing will be upon you. And again, it's an evidence of his grace. Why? Because we're told if we've done everything God told us to do, we should consider ourselves unfaithful servants. And the reason for that is if we ever say, hey, I've done everything the Lord told me to do, we're delusional. We have never done everything the Lord told us to do. And we're doing far better, most of us, truth be told, than we were prior. But the bottom line is if we did it all, he says, you know, you're still an unworthy or an unfaithful servant. And so it's his grace upon us from beginning to end. Now, Zerubbabel, and he brings him up again, and we got to check. Look at verse 20. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So this is going to be his last message, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. Their horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will make you, Zerubbabel, my servant, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this doesn't mean much to most of us because it's hard to remember who's related to who and who's descendant of who. Well, let me tell you why this is important. Zerubbabel is a direct descendant of David. He's functioning here as a governor, but he could have been and would have been the king. So he is royalty. And he's an interesting character because if you go to Matthew's genealogy and you go to Luke's genealogy, you know that they separate, and we've talked about that whole curse on Coniah and the importance of that, but they separate and they come together and then separate again, and they come together in this guy, Zerubbabel. It's like, so you trace Matthew's and it kind of goes off here and then it comes over and then it splits off and you trace Luke's. It does the exact same thing. And so he says, I'm going to make you a signet ring. I'm going to pull this whole thing together around you. And so this guy becomes for us a type. He is in Jesus' genealogy. And ultimately, the fulfillment of all these things, well, they still lie ahead. Zechariah, we come to his prophecy. He could not be more different than Haggai. Haggai is an old guy. Zechariah is a young guy. Haggai is just straightforward. The prophecy given to him, there was no trying to figure out what it was all about. Zechariah comes on the scene and he has all these visions. And they're visions from the Lord, but basically they promise success and they point to Jesus. But some of them very strange, like those given to Ezekiel or some we considered in our study of Revelation. But one of the things that is so wonderful about this book, and I'm sure you noticed it as you read through, that some of the clearest messianic prophecies in all of Scripture are found here in the book of Zechariah. Well, first six verses, and we don't have to pick up our pace in the sense that I'll talk faster, but I won't be able to read the many chapters, the 14 chapters in this book. So we'll hit the highlights of many of them. But look, it's the 8th month of the second year of Darius. So the time frame is the same. We know we're in that same window. Haggai's prophesying. Now Zechariah comes alongside and he's preaching too. It says the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Now he asked him, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways, according to our deeds, so has he dealt with us. So again, this book begins with a call to repentance. And what was their sin? They were about their own business, not about his business. He called them, he blessed them, he protected them, he brought them back to the land. And now he's just saying, return to me and I'll return to you. And again, this is, turn from your evil ways, he'll say, turn from your evil deeds. Don't follow in the footsteps of your fathers. Well, verse 7 here in chapter 1, all the way to chapter 6, verse 8, is a series of visions outlining God's plan for the nations and his chosen people. Again, we're going to see a double fulfillment. Some of these things were going to happen soon, but they will be ultimately fulfilled as we approach Jesus' second coming. First vision was of four horses, and it's just a judgment that says God is going to judge the nations. He's going to bless his people and his city, Jerusalem. And that's in verses 7 through 17. Then in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, there's the vision of the four horns. And in each case, he's like, what's this about? You know, and well, God's craftsmen, he says, they were called and gifted to terrify the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persians. And verse 15, the latter part tells us why. Look, it says, well, we'll read all of verse 15. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. It helps us understand why and how God could use them. He's like, I'm angry and I can use them. But they didn't come saying, well, we'll fulfill the Lord's plan and call. They just said, let's just blast these guys, thinking it was really them. And so now God's saying, okay, I'm going to deal with that as well. It's interesting to me, might be to you, that he calls these guys craftsmen. And so he had fitted them perfectly to terrify those who had terrified his people, to judge those who had judged his people. In chapter 2, the first 13 verses, we find a man with a measuring line. And what he's doing is he's out trying to measure the future walls of the city. Now, if you remember the history, it would be about another 70 to 100 years before Nehemiah would show up with the people that build the city walls. So for this whole generation, it's going to be an unwalled city. And God is actually telling them not to worry about it. They're not going to need these walls as long as they're serving him. They're not going to need those walls as long as they're pleasing him. Why? His presence would be their protection. And if you read it, that's exactly what he says. You're not going to need to build these because I'm going to be here protecting you. And of course, they had a history of this when they were first coming out of Egypt and the children of Israel were being pursued by the Egyptians. God stood between them in the form of a cloud in the day and a fire at night and kept them from being attacked by their enemy. So God just says, I'm going to prosper. I'm going to protect. Don't worry about the walls. There's a picture here yet future, because we know that God's plan is to bless Israel and to bless Jerusalem. And that we'll actually read before we get to the end of our study this evening of Jesus' return. And he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, the same mount from which he walked out and ascended. He returns to and will enter in that eastern gate and establish his kingdom on earth there in Jerusalem. Well, the next vision is in chapter 3, and it's my favorite because I have a Joshua. And I read the story and I'm like, man, Lord, you've done this for my son as well. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. It's an important picture for us, because it reminds us that the accuser of the brethren, the slanderer, our adversary, Satan, well, he accuses us day and night before the throne of God. And obviously the father and son are in a conversation here, because it says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. So clearly, you know, it's father and son. Otherwise, he'd just say, I rebuke you. But he says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And he said, put a clean turban on his head. And they put a clean turban on his head and the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. Behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So the picture here is a simple one, but it's one that has direct application to us. We are without righteousness. We are filthy before him. And he says, hey, take away those filthy clothes and clothe him in these garments of white. And so he imparts to Joshua, who is functioning as high priest and just so happens to have the same name, Yahshua, as another Joshua, the greater than Joshua. Yahshua is translated here. Joshua actually translates for us, Jesus. And so this isn't Jesus, but it is a picture of him. He, of course, we're told in the book of Hebrews, is our holy high priest. He doesn't need to be cleansed himself, but he comes and provides for our cleansing. So here he's opposed. Satan's rebuked, he's cleansed, he's clothed, he's pointed to the branch, and the branch is going to be one of the many titles ascribed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus. In fact, we're going to come back to that in just a moment when we get to the end of this little section of visions. The next vision has to do with the lamp and the oil, and it's there in chapter 4, and again, there's some very important application for us. We're not going to read all of it, but basically he gets a vision. He sees a lampstand of solid gold. He sees seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps and two olive trees. And so he's saying, what's this all about? And he answers in verse 6, and this is the part you want to take home. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And so he's saying, okay, here's how we're going to get this done. Remember, the context here is they're not finishing the building project. And when we get away from that, well, then a lot of this doesn't make as much sense. That project, again, to build a house for the Lord. And so he's saying, it's not going to happen by your might. It's not going to happen by your power. It's going to happen by my spirit. And here's how that applies to us. This building that he's made us a part of, we're like a brick in the building. But we are living stones, we're told. And the part that he's doing, it's not by our might. It's not by our power. Again, it's by his spirit. When Paul writes to the church of Galatia, he's blown away because these guys, having begun in the spirit, are now trying to perfect themselves in the flesh. They're trying to complete the work God began, but they're trying to complete it in their own energies and strength. And this is a reminder to us, that's never going to work. It's not going to happen. He begins the good work. He's faithful to complete it. What's our part? Well, we cannot hinder it. That would be helpful. We could yield ourselves and just say, Lord, do whatever you want. You know, mold and shape me into exactly what it is you intend me to be. And there are so many glorious pictures of this and illustrations in Scripture as he talks about the clay and the potter. And whatever picture he chooses to use, it always has the same message, that it's his hands on us that will mold and shape us into who he wants us to be. There's a flying scroll in chapter 5, the first four verses. The scroll brings a curse. It reminds me of yet another scroll in the book of Revelation that brings all sorts of judgment, but ultimately leads to the kingdom of God. And then there's, well, in the latter part of chapter 5, there's an actual real basket case. It's a prophecy concerning Babylon. And if you read it, a little strange, I'm thinking this is where that whole, you know, stork brings the baby comes from, because it's in the passage. I don't know if you caught it as you read through. Sometimes we read through these things and we're like, I'm goal oriented. I'm just going to read it. Don't remember any of it. But in verse 5, it just says, the angel who talked with me said, lift up your eyes and see what goes forth. And he said, what is it? And I like that. In other words, he sees it, but he can't figure out what he's looking at. And he says, it's a basket. And he said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and there's a woman sitting inside the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down to the basket, threw the lead cover over its mouth. I raised my eyes, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. And I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. This is a little strange, because Shinar, of course, is you know, it's Babylon and in the land of Iraq. And so this is after the Babylonian captivity. They never really rose to power since then. And there's some movement over there right now that's kind of interesting. But in any case, I got to be honest, some of this makes a lot of sense to me. Some of it's just, well, interesting. And that's one of those interesting portions. Well, four chariots in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It's another promise of judgment, yet again reminiscent of some scenes from the book of Revelation. And one of the things I hope you noticed, took note of as you read through, is that so many of these prophecies, while they would have some kind of local fulfillment, they had to be looking further forward, because there are just too many things said that wouldn't make sense otherwise. And so there in chapter 8, look at just verse 3, maybe 3 and 4. We'll look at a couple. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, everyone with the staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. And he just goes on to talk about the blessing on the city and the peace that they would experience there. And I got to tell you, there were seasons, but for the most part, this is a portion that certainly is looking much further forward. And so that's basically what's going on in that section. Wait, there was a couple other things I got to get back to. Go back to chapter 6. I jumped you over to chapter 8, didn't I? Yeah, that was an accident. That's okay. Hey, you were right there with me. How did that work out? Who knows? Chapter 6, though, verses 9 through 15, Joshua, the high priest, is crowned as king. We've already seen him opposed. We've seen him cleansed and clothed. Now he is crowned as king. And of course, this is going to foreshadow our Lord and Savior Jesus, our greater Joshua. And there are a couple very important pictures, so I didn't want to skip over this. That's why we're back at it. We'll pick up at verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives. Verse 11, he just says, take the silver, the gold, make an elaborate crown, and then put it on the head of Joshua. And then say to him, verse 12, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple to the Lord. He shall build the temple to the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between both. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. The priest's ministry was to offer sacrifice on behalf of others. And he's occupying that office. Already mentioned, Jesus is our holy high priest. He doesn't offer a sacrifice for us. He was the sacrifice for us. He offered his own body. What all the blood of bulls and goats ever shed failed to do, he succeeded in when he suffered and died for our sin. So he is our holy high priest. The king, and these are the two places he says, the two things he says about him. He says he's going to be priest, he's going to be king. The king rules over or shepherds his people. Our Lord, of course, is Lord of lords and King of kings. But check it out. Again, he mentions the branch. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Now, all four Gospels, and so this is a little preview, tiny preview of what we're going to look at in the next 4 weeks. All four Gospels speak of Jesus as the branch, and they each do it in keeping with their purpose. And each Gospel writer had his own purpose. So in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is the branch of David. Why? Jesus is presented by Matthew as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of the Jews. So he has to be related to David because the king is going to be a descendant of David. All that very important to the Jews. Mark actually speaks of Jesus, the branch, as Yahweh's servant, the branch. And of course, Mark presents Jesus as a suffering servant. And so it's in perfect keeping with his theme. Luke presents him as the man whose name is the branch. And Luke's focus is on the humanity of Jesus. We're seeing that as we go through it on our weekend study right now. Then John, he speaks of the Lord as the branch of Yahweh, or YHWH, since we don't really have the vowels there, but we believe it's Yahweh. And John is writing to emphasize Jesus' deity. My point is this. All of them grab hold of this, and they all use it. So it has to be significant. The other issue here is the temple itself. It says he is going to build the temple of the Lord. I already made mention of the fact he not only is responsible for the temple that they would rebuild, but he is responsible for this temple that he is building. Well, chapter 7 and 8, a question concerning fasting led to Zechariah's four sermons. So we get beyond his visions and he's got some sermons. There's one on rebuke, or one that rebukes. There's one that calls him to repentance. There's one that promises restoration. And then there's one where we just find them rejoicing. Now, these guys had been fasting four times a year since the destruction of the temple. And the question comes up, hey, do we need to keep doing that now that we're rebuilding the temple? And it falls into the category of questions I wished I hadn't asked. Because when they say, do you want us to continue the feast? He gets in their face and says, listen, when you were fasting, I said feast, but I meant fast. Do you want us to continue the fast? I actually caught myself for once. You want us to continue to fast? And he says, listen, when you fasted, did you ever actually fast unto me? Was this really about me? Or was it just you in misery? I mean, just about you? And so it's one of those things where God kind of gets on their case and gets in their face. And then he tells them what he's actually looking for. It's there in verses 8 through 10. This still applies, by the way. And by the way, if you didn't read it, just in case, look at verse 6. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? In other words, he's just saying, you weren't really focused on me anyway, were you? And so the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 9, chapter 7, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So he's saying, look, I don't care about the fasting. What I care about is the interaction. I care about you and the people that you're ministering to or failing to minister to. So he tells them exactly what he wants, but look at verse 11. But they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so they could not hear. So tragically, they just refuse, and then they face judgment. Chapter 8 is a promise of restoration. It is a glorious chapter, promising that he's going to come, he's going to bring them back. And then in chapter 8, verse 18, pick up there with me for a moment. He says he's going to replace their fast with feast. And I like this idea because I'm more of a feaster than a faster, which is apparent, I believe. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, this is chapter 8, verse 19 now. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So I like it. They ask the question. He says, here's what I want. And then they don't do it, but he says, okay, I'm still going to make good on my promises. You guys are going to be judged, but I'm going to still bless. And that brings us to chapter 9. Now, from chapters 9 through 14, there are some of the clearest and most troubling prophecies related to Jesus in the entire scriptures. And again, we get a picture of God's omniscience. We see he knows everything and his omnipotence. There's nothing he says will happen that doesn't. So I'm just going to point these out to you. We'll dwell on them for a moment. We don't have time, of course, to read all of it. But look at Zechariah 9:9. Verses 9 and 10 do something we've seen elsewhere, and that is, in one verse, he's speaking of Jesus' first coming, and the next verse, he speaks of Jesus' second coming. There's nothing to tell us. There's this big gap in between, and that's one of the reasons that the disciples in the first century there, Jesus' disciples, had such confusion over what wasn't happening. And we're going to get to look at that, by the way, this weekend as we look at doubters and debtors. And anyway, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt and the foal of a donkey. Now, you're familiar with this because you're familiar with that day where Jesus rides in. It's Palm Sunday. They're crying Hosanna. They're throwing their clothes down and putting the palm leaves. And so they quote from here. They're worshiping and singing from this very passage. We know that this is pointing us to Jesus' first coming. Of course, he came on a donkey because in that day when someone came, a king came in peace, he would come on a donkey. When he came to war, well, he would come on a horse. Why? It's just a better animal for the job. But he says, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Here it's just saying he's going to rule and reign over the entire earth. And that's, again, why they were confused. They see, okay, here he is, and now what's happening? And so... Again and again and again, as you go through these Old Testament prophets, you'll see prophecies of his first coming. You'll see prophecies of his second coming. Now, in chapter, where do we want to pick up? It's so, so good. Let's go over to, chapter 10, I don't want to read it. It's a prophecy against the false shepherds. And I don't want to read it because it's like just a horrible reminder of the fact that he raised up men that were called by him and sent by him. And they either rejected him and came with their own message, or they never did come to him and came with their own message. But he pronounces judgment on them. But I want to stay on Jesus here, and that's why we're pressing ahead, not because it's not wonderful to look at how he's going to judge the false prophets. It's more wonderful to look at our Lord and Savior. So chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, there is a prophecy here that's related, of course, to his first coming. He said, then I said to him, or them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. That should sound familiar to you. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, if you've studied the Gospels and you're aware of Jesus' death and the circumstances surrounding it, you know that Judas sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And then there's some remorse. I don't know exactly what's going on in Judas's mind at this point, but he comes back and he says, hey, I don't want this money. And those who had made the deal with him said, we can't take it. I mean, this is blood money. We can't put it in the treasury. I mean, they have no problem paying to have Jesus falsely accused and arrested, but they do have a problem with, you know, putting the money in the treasury. Sort of a bit of hypocrisy, but you know, we see that. And then here's what happens. Is he then, when he returns and they won't take it, he throws the money on the floor of the temple. And this speaks to that how clear these Old Testament prophecies are. Now, there are many who say, well, these had to have been written after the fact. But you know, or if you didn't, you will now, that the Old Testament was translated into Greek 200 years before Jesus was on the scene. And that these prophecies were there and they were clear and they didn't need to be altered. They didn't need to be changed. No one could have understood. They'd have no reason to change them because they'd read it and say, well, throw it to the potter, 30 pieces of silver. You know, I throw them into the house of the Lord. What in the world could he be getting at? Well, now we, seeing the rest of the picture, knowing the rest of the story, we get it. We see it. Not just that, but there's more here. There's always more. In chapter 12, verse 10, he gives us a picture that points us further forward. Again, we had the first, then the second coming. Now we had the first. Now here's another related to his second coming. He says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me, whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning. Hey, here's the issue. When did this ever happen? It hasn't. And that means it's got to happen. How could he come to his people in the city of Jerusalem and show himself to them unless he intended to bring them back and reinstitute the temple and reinstitute the sacrifices? And all those things are going to happen. And so it says that they're going to look on him whom they pierced. It's a reminder, too, that he still bears those scars as Thomas, and we'll talk about him a bit on Sunday. He was one of the doubters. And Saturday and Sunday, when he said, you know, I won't believe unless I can see and feel. And so Jesus bears those scars. Now, there is something else, and that is there in chapter 13, verse 6. When he comes to his own, one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Some of the older translations, and I think my old King James said, "What are these wounds in your hands?" Either way, we have no problem because he was wounded. They pierced his side. They pierced his hands and feet. But the point is they're asking, what are the meaning of these wounds? How did this happen? And he's saying, "I was wounded in the house of my friends." Well, chapter 14, it is a window into the future. All nations gathered together, take note of it. The day of the Lord is coming. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, if you read ahead, you're going to see what you see again and again. I'm just pointing it out to you that some of these things were going to be fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman armies came and conquered Jerusalem. But I want you to read something in verse 12 that I'm pretty sure that this one wasn't fulfilled back then. And by the way, verse 3, there's the promise of his return. In verse 4, there is his setting down his feet on the Mount of Olives. In verse 8, the living waters that will flow forth. We read about those in Revelation as well. But look at verse 12 of chapter 14. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouth. It shall come to pass in that day a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Listen, nothing in 70 AD came close to this. There was a horrific judgment, but this definitely looks forward. It is so easy to see with the kind of weapon technology that we have today, that this particular plague will be fulfilled literally. And so he's just telling us, hey, get ready. This is what lies ahead. Finally, we come to Malachi, and well, we got a few minutes for it. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He comes on the scene a generation after the rebuilding of the temple. And I wish I could say everything was going great by that time. Here's what happened. They rebuilt the temple. They started offering the sacrifices. They were feasting and celebrating the festivals. And for a season, it was going really good. But within a generation, these guys ended up, well, that worship that had been so heartfelt and filled with gratitude toward the Lord had become mechanical and ritualistic. It's a problem that Jesus confronts 400 years later, where he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And may he never say that of us. May he never look at us and say, "Man, you're saying all the right stuff, but I look at your heart and I just don't see it." The people, they were posing as righteous people. The priests were perverse, and God challenges them with a series of statements and questions. Now, what he does is he'll declare something and then he'll say, "And here's what I'm hearing from you." He begins by declaring his love for them. And what were they saying in return? Well, the burden of the Lord. He says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" He goes on to explain that Jacob and Esau were brothers, but he chose Jacob and he blessed him and protected him and provided for him and made, well, a nation of him. Jacob becomes Israel, father of the 12 tribes. And so he's saying, hey, I blessed you by setting you apart. I loved you by protecting you from your enemies. They had his blessings. They had his protection. They had his presence. And then God in verse 6 calls himself Father and Master. And I like this. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, see, here's the pattern. In what way have we despised your name? Now, again, this falls into that category of they should have just shut up. And because every time they ask, it's like he's telling them and it gets worse and worse and worse. What way have we despised your name? He says, your offerings, they're offensive to me. He, under the law, they had to offer a perfect lamb. But they were bringing lambs that were blind or diseased or crippled. And they were offering to the Lord. And what he says is, try that with your governor. See how he likes it. And what he's saying, how are you honoring me? How are you loving me? How are you responding to me? Where's my honor? Where's my reverence? When you're like, hey, that guy's broken down, let's offer him. And he's saying, no, listen, I gave my best to you. And again, this is a reminder to us. God gave his son for us. How can we give any less than our best in response? In verses 11 through 14, he declares his name is great and he will be exalted among the nations. And their complaint, it just reminds me of their father's attitude toward God's manna in the wilderness. Because again, they just are like, well, we don't really see it. We're not really into it, you know. And in the wilderness, you remember it, our soul loathes this worthless bread. And it's in verses 11 through 14. He just says, you know, they say the table of the Lord is defiled. Its fruit, its food contemptible. And you say, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen and the lame and the sick. And you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver who has a male in his flock and takes a vow, but sacrifice to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name is to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2, God condemns the priest, and the condemnation was well deserved. Look at verses 7 and 8. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge. The people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have made you contemptible and base before the people because you've not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. What he's saying, and it's so practical, is it's one thing for someone to sin. It's one thing for us to sin. It's another for us to stumble others and lead them into sin. And these were God's ambassadors. These were the ones that were supposed to be standing in the gap. So he deals with the priest, and in spite of all of it, they, in verse 13, they're like weeping before the Lord. He says, here's another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he doesn't regard your offering or receive it from goodwill from your hands. In other words, they were coming saying, Lord, why aren't you blessing us? And he's like, you are kidding, right? Why am I not blessing you? And so you really want to know the things he's already shared on enough. He says, well, how about this? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. It's there in verse 14. With whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Had he not made them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. So what was happening? And a little earlier in the chapter, he mentioned that not only were they divorcing their wives without any reason, but they were taking pagan women and making them their wives. That's one of the sins of their fathers that led to the captivity from which they'd returned to build the temple. And he's like, it's deja vu all over again. It's the same exact scenario and scene. So God just says their unfaithfulness to their marriage vows, it was a sacred covenant. He ordained it so that he could have a godly offspring, a godly seed. And then he calls on them in verse 17 for and rebukes them for calling evil good. Remember, Isaiah had the same issue with the people and pointing to injustice to say, well, we don't see you doing anything or what we expected or want anyway. Chapter 3, first 7 verses, a promise of coming judgment. A double fulfillment of this is absolute. It's clear who can endure the day of his coming, who can stand when he appears. Verse 2, he is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And so he pronounces judgment in verse 5 against the sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers and those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans and turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And so you can read the rest of it, but the gist of the whole thing is these guys were misrepresenting him, and they were and then asking the question, well, where's the prophet in this whole serving God thing anyway? Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've said it is useless to serve God. You ever felt like that? I'm doing the right thing. I'm doing just what he told me to do, and my life's a wreck or a mess. Hey, if that ever happens to you, don't make the mistake they made. If you're doing the right thing and you're serving the Lord, whatever comes into your life, he is going to use for your good. And he's going to show himself faithful. So these guys are saying, well, we don't really see the profit in obeying the Lord there in verse 14. And we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts, but now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So they're saying, hey, we do the right thing and it isn't working out. They're doing the wrong thing and things seem fine for them. We've seen this in other prophets. And in any case, he just tells them basically, you just need to get back to what I've called you to do. And he reminds us, by the way, here in the latter part, verses 13 down through 18, that he has a book of remembrance, and he's saying, it might not make sense now, but I'm keeping track. I'm taking note. And he later will say in the New Testament, we can't even give a cup of cold water to someone in his name where he doesn't take note of it. But he's saying, when we speak of him, he hears it. He remembers it. He records it, and he will reward it. So chapter 4 concludes with three promises. Let me draw them to your attention. And then just a quick 2 minutes of what we've learned about Jesus in these 39 books. The first thing he says is the day of judgment is coming. The day is coming burning like an oven, and all the proud and those who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. And then in verse 2, he says, but to you who fear my name, contrasting those who would be judged with those who would be rewarded, he says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And some of us are already getting a jump on that. Then the third promise there in verses 5 and 6, that he would send Elijah. He says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse. This is, by the way, why they asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the coming one? And so in any case, they wanted to know, are you the one? And he's like, no, I'm not the one. Well, here's what I've observed, and hopefully you've seen it as well, as we've gone through these 39 books. We have seen Jesus as creator, as deliverer, as sacrifice, as sustainer, and priest. We've seen him as commander, as judge, as kinsman redeemer, as prophet, and king. We've seen he's the temple builder and the miracle worker, the promised seed, God's tabernacle, the one who forgives. He's the one who rebuilds, our advocate, our mediator, our song, and our wisdom. We found him to be our satisfaction, our husband, our Messiah, our shepherd, a man of sorrows. He's the twig that becomes a cedar, the great stone that crushes the kingdoms before him. He's God's son. He's a mighty warrior. He's the one who restores. He is the possessor of the kingdom. He's the one who'd rise again. He's the one who becomes flesh. He's the one who's coming again. He is the Lord's salvation. He is the Lord in our midst. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the righteous branch. And he is the Son of Righteousness. 39 titles for 39 books. And we're only prepping for the real deal as we press next week into Matthew and begin to look at the fulfillment of the hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that point us to the one who came and lived and died and bled for us, who gave his life that we might have life and that more abundantly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing journey through your holy word.